Well, good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. This is just a little bit exciting for me. I'm looking out and there are people in the chairs out there, and you know, I'm not used to so many. It's making me a little nervous today. I know you guys have been waiting. You've been waiting with bated breath for the rest of the story, right? At the end of Jonah chapter 1, we last saw our reluctant hero. He had run from God's command to preach to the city of Nineveh, and he boarded a ship headed for Tarshish, which is the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. God, maybe not surprisingly, had opposed him and sent a great storm to redirect Jonah's path. And in order to save the ship, the sailors of the ship threw Jonah overboard, where he was promptly swallowed by a big fish. There's a cliffhanger if I've ever seen one, right? What happened? What happened to him inside the fish? So now we get to find out what happens next. And I hope you're ready for that. Things are looking pretty bad at the end of last week. Not a good scene for Jonah. But this week things are looking up a little bit. The title of the message is actually Looking Up. Things are looking up for Jonah primarily because Jonah is looking up, maybe for the first time in this story. Of course, a case can be made that from the belly of a great fish, there actually is no direction to go but up or to look but up. But be that as it may, Jonah at least has the presence of mind to look toward God. Not that all of his problems are solved. Neither is his attitude completely adjusted, and we're going to see that in a few minutes, but he's at least looking in the right direction now. So we're going to start in the last verse of chapter 1, because we haven't fully finished that verse. So chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. That verse actually goes as well, if not better, with chapter 2 as it does with chapter 1. I mean, keeping in mind that the verse numbers are not inspired. The words are inspired, but the verse numbers, not so much. But so the text tells us that he was swallowed by a big fish, and he was in there 3 days and 3 nights. And this is where the train usually runs off the rails for a lot of us. You know, we get caught up in how could a fish actually swallow a man? Could there be a fish big enough with a throat that's big enough, a throat opening that's big enough to swallow a man? And how could he actually survive inside of a fish for so long? I mean, how can that possibly happen? You know, also, there's the question of, was it really a fish or was it a whale? Or was it some other sort of sea monster, like a leftover dinosaur or something? We get these questions. We get these questions a lot. And some have concluded that it must have been a whale. It was probably a sperm whale if it was a whale, because their throats are big enough to be able to swallow someone whole. They often swallow whole squid that are about man's size, so that's possible. Others think it was maybe a whale shark, which doesn't have a lot of teeth, but has, you know, a maw that'll open up big enough, and you can get a guy inside of that, a whole man inside of it. But of course, you still run into the problem of just how exactly did Jonah breathe in there for so long? So we're going to explore those questions just for a short period this morning. The Hebrew word here, the word that's used is the word dag, which is typically the word for fish. So, you know, you can make a case that this is absolutely and for sure a fish and not a whale. But it does beg the question of whether or not the ancient Hebrews really distinguished between the two that carefully. I mean, I've seen people today look at a whale and call it a fish. It happens. You know, so how you know, is it a fish or is it a whale? It's still an open question. New Testament mentions this account In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about Jonah being swallowed by a big sea monster. And again, that word there can be a really big fish, or potentially it could be a whale. And so you know what? We really don't know if this was a whale or a fish. You know why? Because Jonah left his iPhone inside and didn't take a picture of it when he got out. That's why. We don't, because there are no pictures. And for, as far as we know, there is no evidence. There are no eyewitnesses. Maybe there are eyewitnesses, but they didn't record anything for us that we still have today. You know, we don't have that sort of... It was a big sea creature of some sort that swallowed him. Whether it was in the animal class of mammals or in the animal class of fish, doesn't really make that big a difference. Something that huge swallowed him and he lived. I mean, as far as I know, it was a big, huge, oversized guppy. But, you know, whatever. The point is, it was from God. Whether it was whale or whether it was fish, it was from God. It was a miracle. It was God intervening in human affairs. Even Jonah realized this at the time. And as far as what it is, I personally think it's some sort of huge fish just because the word seems to be fish. But, you know, if you want to go with whale or other sea monster, it doesn't really matter. We tend to be overly obsessed with proving the scientific validity of miracles. Does that sound a little bit like an oxymoron? Yeah, because if it's scientifically explainable, then is it really a miracle? You know, miracles, by definition, defy explanation. They are supernatural. There is a divine power interacting in a way in which the world typically doesn't work. You know, and because it's a miracle, this is why some folks, some scholars, write this whole story off as a fable. They think it's a parable teaching a moral lesson, but it didn't actually really happen. I think I need some more evidence before I go down that road. You know, a lot of people have gone through the Bible and they've taken out the miracles, they've taken out the supernatural because they come with the presupposition that stuff cannot happen. They've taken the divine out of it. They've taken the supernatural out of it. Why would you worship a God that is neither divine nor supernatural? That doesn't seem to be a deity worth worshiping to me. If he isn't capable of interceding in the natural world in unnatural ways, then is he worthy of worship? Of course, our God is worthy of worship, and he's fully capable of intervening in the natural world in non-natural ways. You know, I got lots of fish jokes built into this early part of the sermon. I mean, you know, for all I know, it's a specifically designed passenger fish, you know, with the stewardess and all the stuff in there. I mean, for all we know, that's what it is. And that's a joke. And that's supposed to be dumb. But it's making a point. It's making a point. Do we really believe that God could not create a creature that big? And do we really believe that God could not cause a man to stay alive inside of a creature that big for 3 days? If we don't believe that, then we have a pretty small God. God can most certainly do that. And it wouldn't even have to be 3 full days. I mean, it says 3 days and 3 nights. But if Jonah went in, like, and it was night already, 3 days, it really needs to be parts of 3 days and 3 nights is how that would work out. Just like Jesus in the tomb. You know, Jesus went in the tomb on Friday. He came out on Sunday morning. He was in there for all of Saturday, and he rose on the third day. But in Hebrew reckoning, it just needs to be parts of 3 days to be 3 days. So it needs to be parts of 3 days and 3 nights, which doesn't limit it still doesn't limit the miracle. It's still miraculous. This man lived inside some sort of animal. And we look for these things. We look for, like, there are historical accounts of men being swallowed by whales or whale sharks. Most of them haven't really been verified, I don't think. There's a particularly famous one about a guy named James Bartley who was on a whaling ship called the Star of the East, and they were off the Falkland Islands in 1891, and supposedly they were trying to get this fairly vicious whale, and the guy, sailor, fell into the ocean. The whale swallowed him in the pursuit, because, you know, they used to go out in those longboats to try to spear him, and they'd have to get close to the critter, and, you know, it's possible someone falls off. So he fell off, fell into the mouth of the whale, and then when they finally killed the whale and brought it up onto the ship and opened up its stomach, there he was. And this guy, James Bartley, was telling people that. And we're like, yes, see, there's the proof that God can do that. First of all, that's not proof that God can do anything, because that happened. Secondly, that hasn't been verified. The wife of the captain of the ship swears it never happened when it was investigated. And there is no record of a James Bartley ever serving on the Star of the East. So one has to question, in the 1890s and the 1900s, what is the likelihood that some individual made up a story like this to get attention and notoriety? I mean, that never happens today, does it? It can happen. It can happen then, too. The thing isn't verified. I know we make a big deal about it. Point is, it's a miracle. It is an absolute miracle. Sometimes we can figure out how God does things. How God does a thing. Sometimes the miracle is in the timing. Jonah got both. It's the event is a miracle, and the timing of the event is a miracle. I mean, that fish had to swallow him at just the very right time. But just because we can't figure it out doesn't mean that God can't do it. And before we move on into chapter 2, I just want to remind you that the plagues in Egypt, which we typically don't question, they're pretty miraculous, weren't they? I mean, the hail fell on all of Egypt except the places where the Israelites were living. How do you control a storm that way if you're not God? Or how about the last plague? We're getting pretty familiar with plagues, right? How about the plague of the firstborn, where the firstborn in all of Egypt died? What's the genetic marker for the firstborn? I mean, is there one? Not that I know of. That was a miracle. That was supernatural. So, if we really understand God, we don't need to get caught up in the science of the fish. We need to look at the heart of the Creator. We need to look at what God's doing in this. I mean, the science of the fish might be an interesting little rabbit trail, but it is indeed a rabbit trail. The fact is, there was a big sea creature of some kind that swallowed Jonah whole and God kept him alive for 3 days. And it was an act of mercy. That's what we need to know and understand and take from this. So now that that fish has been fried, we can move on to the real story of Jonah. That's the last joke, I promise, I promise. This morning, just this morning, I heard that over here. Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord. And he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. If you look at what Jonah prays here, you know, it's a typical prayer sequence, actually. I mean, there's an honest plea because he's in crisis. There's an honest plea for something. There's a confession. There's a thanksgiving. There is worship. It also kind of resembles the sequence of chapter 1 in the lives of the sailors as well, because there's a crisis that seems insurmountable in the storm. There is prayer to Yahweh. There is deliverance, and then there is worship and vows. So it's a familiar pattern on two counts. Obviously, this part was written after the fact. Jonah didn't have a quill and a scroll inside the fish writing this stuff down. He's remembering what he prayed, and he's recording this afterwards. No candles and tables like Giuseppe and the whale had. None of that stuff. Just a man. Just a man who realizes he's in trouble and realizes he's the cause of his own problems. And he's praying to God. And he's praying to God with gratitude. And this should be us. Because in a sense, we're all Jonas. The first point today in the outline would be, God gives mercy to the undeserving. Jonah doesn't deserve this. Jonah actually deserves for God to have allowed him to drown or to allow the fish to eat him. Jonah doesn't deserve God's mercy. But that's really the definition of mercy, isn't it? Jonah gets mercy. He was rebelling against God. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt what it was he was supposed to do. The word of the Lord came to him, and he still went off his own way. He deserved to be drowned. He deserved to be crunched by that fish. He's like us. Hold your fingers in Jonah for a minute, and I want to take you to another passage of Scripture. Turn to the New Testament a moment. Turn to the book of Romans, and you can stop in chapter 1. I just want to look at something in the book of Romans for a moment, chapter 1. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And we can stop there. I mean, I could go on, but we could stop. We'll stop there. Mankind, human beings, have always been able to see the truth of God, but we suppress it. We know that he's there, and we suppress it. There's a word for that. Rebellion. That's what that is. And then once we've suppressed it enough, our hearts are darkened, and we're responsible for that ourselves. That's the consequence of suppressing the truth. Seared consciences get hardened even more. And then we can't see it all. You know, children, when you tell them about God, have absolutely no problem believing that God created the universe. And we write that off saying, you know, well, that's because they just aren't intellectually developed enough to understand the problems with that. But maybe they see more clearly than we do. Jesus himself talks about the faith of a child. Maybe they get it, because it's more obvious to them because they haven't been subjected and come under the influence of the wisdom of the world as much yet. Many of us can see clearly what God wants from us, but we pretend like we don't because we just flat out don't want to do it. That's Jonah. You can leave Romans now and flip back into the book of Jonah. That's Jonah, and that's us. By definition, mercy is not getting something bad that you do deserve. The bad thing that Jonah deserved there was death. He deserved to drown. He deserved to be eaten by something on the seafloor. That's not what he get, not what he got. And mercy has a complement. Its complement is grace. Grace is getting something good that you don't deserve. In Jonah's case, he got life that he didn't deserve to keep. You and I, we get both mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. We don't get something bad that we do deserve, and that's going to hell. And we get something good that we don't deserve. That's eternal life. And forgiveness. And a whole lot of other things. That truth should change us. Like it's changing Jonah. Jonah's heart is changing here. Not completely. Again, we'll get to that. But it's changing. He's not done yet. There's more work, but he is remembering God. And I can only imagine how this happened. I mean, Jonah, he told the sailors to throw me in. Then the sea is going to be calm for you. And he thought when they were throwing him in that he was going to die. He was going to drown in the waves. And so imagine it. You're Jonah. You've been picked up. You've been tossed overboard. And the text indicates that he went down, 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 down to the very roots of the mountains in verse 6. The turning point comes at the depths of his pursuit of disobedience. He's been going down. Jonah's been going down from the start. I mean, the text tells us he went down to Joppa when he should have gone up to Nineveh. He got on the ship and went down into the hold. Then they threw him down into the sea, and then he went down into the belly of the fish. He's just been going down, 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 down until he started looking up. Everything Jonah's done in this book has been in a downward direction until now, until this point when he reaches his lowest. Which is often what it takes for us to reach our lowest before we start looking up. And if I could give you any counsel this morning, I would say, you know, don't wait till you get to your lowest before you start looking up. It's better for you that way. You know, the hard road and the harder road. Jonah reaches his lowest when he is surprisingly swallowed by this huge fish. And as he's sinking, he's probably praying. You know, you would be terrified as they're tossing you into the sea. He's probably praying. He's asking God for help, even though he knows he doesn't deserve it. And he's going down. He can't catch a breath. And then this fish, and whoop. And now, if he's a glass half empty guy, like I tend to be, like if he's a glass half empty guy, he's thinking at this point, I can't even drown without complications. You know, here I am, and I'm in this fish. I've been eaten. And then he gradually starts to realize, but I'm past the teeth, and I'm still breathing. I'm still alive. Why am I still alive? This makes no sense. I should be dead now. What are the odds that I'm still alive? There are no odds that would predict such a thing. The only answer to that would be God. You can almost feel that happening in his soul. God has me still alive. He must still have a purpose. If I'm still alive, he's got a purpose in something. He hasn't given up on me yet, even though I've been running away from him. So Jonah gets it. You know, verse 2, I called out of my distress, and you answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. He's kind of getting it here. Now, a lot of folks, a lot of scholars think Jonah actually dies here, and I think you can make a good case for that, but I really don't think so. I think the death language is more figurative. As verse 5 says, the water surrounded him to the point of death, which the point of death would be a state very close to death, but not actually quite there. Like in the New Testament, when the ruler in Capernaum sent for Jesus and asked him to heal his son because my son was at the point of death, close to it, but not actually there. I think that's where Jonah is. I think a lot of the resurrection interpretation comes from the comparison with Jesus. But as we said last week, I think the comparison with Jesus was the sacrifice and the fact that they were under for 3 days. I think that's where the comparison is. I don't think Jonah is required to die. I think if Jonah had died and was resurrected, I really do believe that'd be clearer in the text. And I think his heart change would be more complete. And it's not. And we'll talk about why it's not in a minute. But verses 3 through 5, for you cast me into the sea. God's responsible for this. He rightly points to God's sovereignty. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the currents engulfed me, and your breakers and billows, they passed over me. And I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look towards your temple. In his crisis, in his absolute terror, he looked toward God, and God responded. Verse 6, but you brought me up, or you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Now, understand by brought up from the pit, you know, he's still in the fish, so he's not out of trouble. He's not out of danger. But the fact that he still lives likely gives him some confidence that God is still working. Despite Jonah's own disobedience. So he's responding to God here, and he's responding in the way that we should respond, with humility and thanksgiving. And Jonah is thankful here, and he's humble. He gets that he's responsible for where he is. He's humble about that. And he's not completely humble, though. We'll get to that in a minute. But he's humble about where he is and about his He's humble about the relationship between him and God. He's getting the vertical back where it needs to be, recognizing who he is and what his calling is and who God is. But the horizontal still's got some work to do. But responding with humility and thanksgiving is the only real and right response, the only one. Anything else is just flat out ingratitude. It's ungrateful. Anything else is not an adequate evaluation of the situation. Brothers and sisters, you and I, before we came to Christ, we were children of Satan. You know that, right? Children of the devil, belonging to the kingdom of darkness, enslaved by sin, but God, right? But God, Ephesians chapter 2, but God being rich in what? Mercy. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. But God being rich in mercy. We were Jonas, but God. Our lives were heading the wrong way, but God. We, in fact, were his enemies. Scripture tells us we were enemies of God. But God interceded. in our lives. There's only one real way to respond to that. Humility and thanksgiving, and a little bit of whatever you want to do, God, I'll do for you. God is doing this for Jonah here, and he's done it for us. And we're going to come to the Lord's table in a couple of moments, you know, to remember Jesus. You know, contemplate as we are coming. Think about who you were. Think about what God did for you. Think about the but God in your life. You were once in complete rebellion, living for yourself, enslaved to sin, headed for hell, but God, being rich in mercy, didn't give you what you deserved. He gave you a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Approach the Lord's table with this kind of humility and honesty. Now, Jonah is humble here in that he recognizes why he's in trouble. It's his own doing. And he recognizes it's God who saved him. And verse 9, he talks about, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And he's going to sacrifice. The sailors made vows and worshiped too. That's an interesting parallel though there. The sailors worshiped and made vows, though the pagan sailors got to this a little quicker than God's prophet, which again leads to the irony of the book of Jonah. And this may actually indicate that Jonah may have vowed something as he was being thrown into the sea. Maybe, you know, and now he knows he's going to be able to give it. Maybe he said, okay, I give. I'll go to Nineveh. Just save me from this, God. Maybe he said that. We don't know that that's what he said, but maybe he did. At the very least, he's vowed something and he expects to be able to pay it. In the end of verse 9, he states, salvation is from the Lord. He knows where the source of his mercy is. He knows where salvation comes from. And this may be the beginning of his acknowledgement that God can save who God wants to save. But as good as this is, and as looking up as it definitely is, Jonah's not there yet completely. Which also is like us. There's a comparison, a further comparison between Jonah and us. Though we are reborn, we are far, far from perfect. Verse 10 tells us that the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And that may be one of my favorite verses in the whole book here, just the whole idea about the fish vomiting Jonah up. Now, one scholar actually made the comment that, you know, Jonah in this state, the fish may have been as sick of having him inside of him as Jonah was of being inside the fish. I don't know if you can really go that far, but the fish vomited him up on dry land. Now, this probably means it's somewhere along the Mediterranean coast over here. Nineveh's up that way, so somewhere along the coast. Maybe he got up into the Black Sea and got dropped off out there. But we'll see artwork at times where, you know, we see Jonah coming out of this fish and you see Nineveh in the background. Okay, understand that didn't happen. He didn't swim up the Tigris River. For that to have happened, the fish would have had to have swum out of the Mediterranean Sea through the Strait of Gibraltar, down the Atlantic Ocean, along the coast of Africa, then back up the other side of the coast of Africa through the Indian Ocean, the Arabian Sea, the Persian Gulf, and then the Tigris River. 3 days isn't enough time for that to happen, not even with a very fast fish. So probably along the coast of the Mediterranean coast, he probably dropped him off back in Israel. And from there, he would have had to walk to Nineveh or catch a ride to Nineveh. But the idea of him coming out of the fish, that idea lends itself to sort of a rebirth narrative or some rebirth imagery. Water itself tends to be a metaphor for rebirth. We get baptized, you know, going under the water symbolizes death. Coming out of the water symbolizes new life, rebirth. And so some of that's happening here. Now, it might be stretching the image too far, but there's some thought that Jonah, as the writer of this account, is actually trying to describe somewhat of a rebirth here. The word used for the stomach of the fish can be, not that often, but it can be used of a womb. And apparently, the gender of the word for fish changes here. It's a masculine fish. The word is masculine at the end of chapter 1 and verse 17. The word is masculine again at the end of chapter 2 and verse 10. But in chapter 1, verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, let me get it right, chapter 2, verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. The genders turn to feminine there, which would lend itself to rebirth womb imagery. By the way, that does not mean it was a non-gender binary fish. It has nothing to do with that at all. It's just the way language works. Many languages, I should say, because I don't know that many. Well, every word is either masculine, feminine, or neuter. Doesn't really show up so much in English. We might refer to a ship or something as a she, and that's where it manifests itself. But in other languages, there's always a gender associated to every word. But the idea is there's a bit of a rebirth going on here. But even if those small word plays don't mean anything, Jonah has still come out of a near-death experience with a new grip on life. There's been a rebirth of sorts that we're intended to see, but Jonah is not yet complete. You know, as you read his prayer here, and as you read the rest of the story, there is some cognitive dissonance that goes on. You know, if go back to verse 8. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Well, there's been no indication that Jonah was an idol worshiper. He's making a comparison here between himself and the pagans from inside the fish. It's a little bit like the Pharisee at the temple who prays, "Thank God I'm not like that tax collector." There's still a problem in Jonah's heart. And we're going to see it more when he actually gets to Nineveh and God forgives the Ninevites after he preaches. This guy he's going to become fairly petty and petulant, really. He's a petty and petulant prophet at that point. And I had to work really hard for that alliteration, so you need to see it. But seriously, the way he reacts in Nineveh is absolutely petty and petulant. So, what gives? Although he's had a rebirth experience, he's still not completely seeing people through God's eyes. That horizontal relationship isn't happening the way it should, even still. And that's just like us. Though we have new life, we still have to fight with the flesh. We still have to fight against the world. We have to work at changing our worldview and our direction in life to match God's. Because God gives mercy to the undeserving. We don't get to decide who they are. Praise God that He gave us the power to do that, right? I mean, amen? I mean, praise God that He gives us the ability to do that. Also given to us through Jesus Christ, who He's the vine. We're the branches, so the branches are connected into the vine. We draw our life from the vine. We surrender to Him, or at least we should be surrendering to Him, allowing Him to live through us so we can have victory in these areas. That's why we're involved in being discipled and in disciplining ourselves, putting the world off, putting Christ on. We're being renewed by transformed by the renewing of our minds. That stuff sounds familiar to you, right? Good, good. That's why all that stuff is important. Because otherwise, we've just been reborn and our outlook is just the same. Jonah is another example that our justification is just the beginning. It's not the end of the story. And one more thing I want to say to him before we head towards the Lord's table, or say about Jonah. He came to God here in chapter 2. He came to God here not on the basis of his identity as a Jew, and not on the basis of his identity as a prophet. Jonah, maybe for the first time in his life, came to God as a sinner who needs God's mercy and grace. And that's us. That's us to a T. You know, if you're a parent and you want to have something to talk with your children about today, how about talking about God's mercy? How about sharing with them what it means in your life? That's a healthy step toward discipleship. Have a conversation about what God's mercy means in your life. And be thankful. And I'm thankful. I mean, I have to say, I'm thankful for the life of Christ that lives in me and lives in every true believer. Because there's strength there. There's power there. There's forgiveness there. There's life in the life of Christ. And that's a lot nicer than what Jonah got. I mean, at this point in the story, he's essentially fish barf. I didn't stop to have a reaction. I just left it at that because I thought, now, that was one of those things that sounded better at home than it does in this in the sermon. And how do you get to a serious close from there? And the point is, we don't need to go through these experiences. We have God's word. We have Jonah's life to be an example to us. Jesus Christ, when we deserved death, gave us himself. Amen. That's what we come to the Lord's table with. When we deserved death, Jesus gave us himself. How do you respond to that? Ponder that quietly for a few moments. In fact, just bow your heads as the men come forward to administer communion.
But God, he saved us from sin and death. So I was thinking about Jonah. We were as helpless as Jonah. When he was thrown into the sea, there was no way he could save himself. We couldn't save ourselves either. But God. But God sent his only Son to die on a cross for us, setting us free from sin and death. But it's more than just that. He set us to the new life that Carl was talking about. John, just overcome with joy, the Apostle John, he said in his first letter, "See what kind of love God has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." So instead of drowning enemies of God, in his grace and mercy through the cross, he adopted each one of us who believe in the name of Jesus. we're his children. Think about that. Think about where you were before you believed. Think about who you are now. A child of God, a son or a daughter of the living God. Our communion table is open to all who believe in the name of Jesus. That means you believe who Jesus really is. You believe all that Scripture says that he is. You believe everything that he has done. You believe in the salvation that is only in Jesus Christ, our Lord, only in and through him. So if you believe in the name of Jesus and you've given your life to Jesus and you know you're a child of God, please join us. What we'll do is communion is, as Paul points out also earlier in 1 Corinthians, it confirms that we are also one. That we're united with God through Christ that unites each one of us together. So we are a body. God calls us a body, his body. So that's why when we share the elements, we'll share them together. So we'll share the bread first together, and we'll share the cup secondly together in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you will come forward and get the elements and then just hold them.
It's your name.